down. Splendor in glory he came into a world of woe. Took on himself all my guilt and my shame. Why should he love me so?
From the gathering of the Primetime 2000 group at Sandy Creek Bible Camp, March 27th through the 31st. This tape series consists of 8 tapes, 7 messages by Dr. Dan Smith, and 1 estate planning seminar message by Dave Allison of Emmaus Bible College. This year we had a new microphone and as a result taped most of the singing portions of our meetings. Each message tape opens with the Primetime 4 Quartet, and the end of the tape is filled out with other singing by the audience, the duet, and the volunteer choir. The music on any one tape is not necessarily from the same meeting of that particular message. After all, we had to make it fit. Most of the clicks, cuts, and clutter has been left in the singing tape. Among the 7 message tapes, you will hear all the singing from all the meetings except the very first one on Monday night. The singing on that tape is taken from other sessions. Jack Faulkner, John Faulkner, Dan Hooten, and Dr. Dan Smith are the Primetime 4 Quartet. The duet is John Faulkner and his big brother, Jack Faulkner. The volunteer choir varied with each magnificent performance, and as always, the singing this year was wonderful. Should you sing along with the tape, count this as an extension of the blessings from the actual days at Sandy Creek. On tape number 8, Dave Allison presents the estate planning seminar. While he followed his packet outline, he also answered questions from the floor. Sometimes the questions are a little hard to hear, but his answers help us to understand not only what was asked, but questions that we may also have had. Should you have any questions or need any help, Dave is available through Emmaus Bible College. Please forgive the recording errors and the problems. There's a glitch in the final message of the 7th day. There may be long leads or silence on the tapes. This was needed for the particular method we use for duplication, and when crossing over from one side of the tape to the other side, the last sentence or two is repeated to maintain the continuity of thought. The topic theme this year is Walking with God, the Life of Joseph. And now, Dr. Dan Smith, President of Emmaus Bible College.
It's great to be here. It's great to see you all. Some of you, it's been several years since you've joined us in this excursion here at Prime Time. Some of you are new to this particular retreat, and some of you have been here year after year after year, longer than I have. And all of us together, however, this week have an opportunity to share the things of God and to share the lives that God has given to us, one with the other, to share in a lot of good things. And I hope that it will be a very, very positive week for all who are involved. We've been looking forward to it, grateful that in spite of all of the wrinkles that we've been working with in terms of schedule, things have worked out well to be here. It's great to see the hand of God in life, isn't it? In a very, very wonderful way. I was trying to reflect on the fact that for this group particularly, all the things that have transpired in all of our lives in the years since we've been together in this capacity, and thought if we had an opportunity to just briefly rehearse all of those things, it would really fill a book, wouldn't it? As we live day by day and walk in the presence of our Lord, all of the issues that He brings to bear in our lives, all of the rich experiences, all of the challenging, sometimes troubling experiences, walking with God is a constant thrill. I hope you have not lost the thrill of the work of God in your life and of walking with Him and before Him and letting Him unfold day by day the issues that He wants to bring to bear in your life and through your life in the lives of others. And I think that our studies this week are going to give us an opportunity to think about that. Well, we're going to be going into the Old Testament this week for a series of studies on the man Joseph. And I hope that as we consider the life of Joseph, and we're not going to exhaust it, obviously, that we will see some very, very helpful things that will guide us in our day-by-day walk with God, and I trust it will be profitable for us. I need to mention to you the fact that I've been spending some time thinking about the life of this man. As you know, at the college, we have a very extensive correspondence school that not only reaches around the world, but reaches into many, many dark prisons. And the people who are working with our prison work, that is those, we call them the coordinators of the prison ministry in North America, they have been asking for a course on Joseph, the life of Joseph. Obviously, because one of the people we think of in the scripture who spent some time in jail was the man Joseph. And they've been asking for a course on Joseph, and Charlie's asked me to write it, and I'm gearing myself up to do that in the process of studying and preparation for this. I thought these would be some good things for us to consider together this week. And I do that with one agreement. If I can get that agreement from you, many of you have been in the Word for a lot of years, profitably studying the Scripture, and I would just welcome you to share with me insights that you have. I hope to learn something this week from many of you as we work our way through the life of Joseph, piece by piece. I hope that the insights you have, you will feel free to share with me and enrich my background so that when I sit down to write this summer, you have added to my repertoire of understanding in the Scriptures. So I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you'll feel free to do that, and we'll have an opportunity to share some of those wonderful details from the biblical narrative of the man Joseph. Now, tonight we're going to look at the setting, the family background for Joseph. And we're going to begin reading in Genesis 29, so you might want to turn there. And while you're turning to Genesis 29, let me just inject here a brief word to say that we've come from a very traumatic time in our experience at the college. As many of you know, one of our faculty members, Jim Catron, has been critically ill, fighting illness for some 3 years now. And it was a valiant fight. I don't think I've ever seen anyone suffer as he did. I've been standing, as many others have, in awe to see the strength of his spirit, the attitude that he displayed of constant confidence in God, the radiant spirit through Job-like suffering. And on Wednesday night last, the Lord mercifully called him home. And after the memorial service on Saturday afternoon, why, we rushed out to the airport. Fortunately, one of the young ladies in our assembly works at the airport, and she said, "I will have your baggage tickets in my hand, and I won't let that plane go until you're on it." So it's nice to have it's nice to have friends in high places. But we rushed down here immediately after. In fact, we didn't stay for the out-of-town people reception. It was one of those very, very gratifying times to see hundreds of people come to the campus for that memorial service, and we slipped right out immediately afterward to get down here. We've been grateful to see the way God has sustained his wife and his family, and I hope that if you know the family of Jim Catron, that you will pray particularly for Lily and his wife in these days and the adjustment she will make now, having her husband called home to glory. Now, in Joseph's life, we begin by looking at the background, the setting of his family life. And so we're going to go to chapter 29 and read an interesting narrative here beginning in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for the time is completed, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice of our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the bridal week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." And Jacob did so, and completed her week, and gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with Laban for another 7 years. And we'll end our reading there. We trust God will help us to understand this awesome narrative. Now, when we look at the life of Joseph, we realize immediately that it stretches out over about 20 chapters in the book of Genesis. Now, that's a fairly significant thing. There are very few Bible characters that have the stature in the narrative of the Scriptures to give us so much time and so much focus of attention as the Spirit of God moved holy men of old to give us this book. Obviously, there are some parts of the narrative which are very brief and leave a lot of questions in our mind. There are other parts of the narrative that are given in much greater detail, and certainly Joseph's life is the latter. We see a lot of detail in the life of Joseph stretching out over the pages of Scripture. And not only do we have the narrative of his life over 20 chapters of the Scripture, but actually we find over 200 references to Joseph in the Scriptures. That's a lot of references to one person, to one name, which means that he is not an insignificant person in the whole narrative of the Word of God. He stands out very significantly in that sense. He's one of those few characters in the biblical record about whom God's record is basically positive. There may be a couple of things that you see in the narrative of Joseph's life in which you would say, well, that really wasn't the best thing to do, or that wasn't the highest thing to do. But basically, Joseph's one of these individuals about whom the Word of God has essentially good things to say, positive things to say. He stands very high in that sense, in the stature of Bible characters. However, in all of that, we recognize that Joseph was not in the Messianic line. And in that sense, it's unusual to have so much attention, so much time, so much by way of sheer volume of Scripture, given to the narrative of his life, seeing that he is not in the Messianic line. That is unusual. Most of the individuals that we find extensively discussed in the Word of God are people who are in the line of Messiah, the ancestors of Christ. And for Joseph to be other than that, and yet have so much biblical attention, leaves me to the conclusion that there are a lot of things God wants us to learn from his life. Now, I've said this here before, but let me repeat again the fact that if you were to take your Bible and have someone who was skillful in analyzing literature, evaluate the type, the form of literature, and find all of the biographic sections of Scripture. And you know that Scripture takes various forms. There is poetry, there are letters, there are various types of literature in the Bible. But if you were to remove the biographic sections of Scripture, you wouldn't have much of your Bible left. It would be heavily decimated. Percentage-wise, a high percentage of this book is biographic in its literary form. And since we recognize that this Bible is the Word of God, not simply contains the Word of God, this is the Word of God, it's obvious that much of what God has to teach us and to say to us, He will say to us in terms of biographic scriptures. One of the great tasks of any honest Bible student is to learn how to properly handle biographic scriptures. The type of principles of interpretation that we have to approach the Scripture must be consistently used through all of the book. I'm one of those people who believes that we must not change our principles of interpretation. We use the same fundamental grammatical historical approach to the Scriptures in every text that we approach. But having said that, there is a unique responsibility that the student of the Bible has to learn how to handle biographic scriptures properly. That is, to do more than just tell stories. Now, telling Bible stories is important. We tell Bible stories to our children, and we ought to. In fact, I still love to hear a good storyteller, and I've longed for my childhood. But the fact is, a good story is a wonderful, wonderful thing to listen to and to recount. But studying the scriptures in the biographic scriptures is more than just storytelling. We need to learn to inductively draw from the text of Scripture, from biographic scriptures, the lessons that God has revealed to us, for us, in those biographic scriptures. And when you approach the life of a man like Joseph and work your way through 20 chapters of Scripture to ferret out all that is said about him, that again reminds us of the fact that since God has taken so much time in his Word to present this person to us and to tell us so many details about his life, surely in all of that there are some important lessons God wants us to learn. Now, we're not going to exhaust it in our studies together, but I hope it'll be a profitable thing for us to look at. And if you're going to do a little bit of reading in maybe the afternoon times, whatever you have here while we're here at the retreat, I'd suggest you may want to read on through and just sort of pace yourself to stay ahead of us. And if it's been a while since you've read through the life of Joseph, I'm sure that you'll be in a better position to give me some input from your thinking if you've freshly read these passages. So I invite you to read along with me as we go through the narrative, starting in chapter 29 of the book, going right on through the very end of the book of Genesis. Now, all of this to get to now to the matter that we've looked at here. The family setting, the background of Joseph, is not really a positive one. I am sure that if this kind of family pattern were unfolded in your community, in your local church, or mine, we would certainly say we have a dysfunctional family. That's a good psychological word that has come to frequent use in recent years. And while they didn't know that word back in the days of Joseph, I am sure that if they did, they would have used it to describe the family out of which this man came. You recall that the Old Testament tells us that God sovereignly moved at a certain point in time, about 2,000 years before Christ, focused on a man who was a worshiper of fire, who lived in the city of Ur of the Chaldees over in the Persian Gulf area, and called that man Abraham in a very marvelous way. In fact, Acts chapter 7 says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And the man was never the same after that. God called Abraham, and in Abraham he laid a foundation of what he was going to do in a unique way in human history. And so through Abraham and his son Isaac, and then through his son Jacob and their descendants, God laid the foundation of the nation of Israel. Many people ask, why would God so focus upon one particular family and one particular nation, seeing that God is not a respecter of persons and he doesn't play favorites? Why would God so focus in this way? And there are two obvious answers. And that is that in his purpose in human history, God needed to give us his word. That was one of his great purposes in human history, to give us his word, the revelation of himself, his program, his plan. Not only that, God needed to give us a savior, a Redeemer, a Christ. And in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, in order to accomplish those two great things in human history, God obviously wanted a special instrument through which he could accomplish those two things. The scriptures make it very clear that in choosing this patriarchal family and in developing out of this a nation, that it was his purpose through this nation to give us his word and to give us his Christ. And while they were chosen for the purpose of God's glory and the fulfillment of his purposes, in the process, of course, they were highly favored. And as Paul says when he writes to the Romans, they actually ended up having many advantages in many ways, simply because God was at work so directly and so immediately in their lives. As he formed these lives, and later on formed the nation as his special instrument to accomplish these great purposes in human history. And in that sense, Joseph fits into that whole narrative because, of course, he was a part of the third patriarchal family. And yet he was not in the line of Messiah. He is not an ancestor of Christ. But in this family, however, as we see it, there were a lot of things that we would not consider as ideal. That Joseph's father Jacob was the third of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob was a man who started out his life not the kind of person you would want as a neighbor or as a brother. He was a tricky guy. He was the kind of person, in fact, that's what his name means. It means a supplanter, or literally a heel grabber. He's the kind of person that if you were in front of him, he would do you under to get in front of you in whatever way he could. He was a man who, even from his youth, was skillful at deceit. And he could manipulate people. You ever felt used by anybody? Jacob was good at that in his youth. And yet we must recognize that as the scriptures unfold the life of Jacob, that is the father of the man we're going to study, Jacob was one of these individuals who, in his life, reflected somewhat the biblical ideal. And that is, God finding him in his youth, in all of his fallen, sinful, bent wrong, deceptive ways, and transformed his life by grace, and eventually brought him to be a prince with God. And the best things that are said about Jacob are said about the end of his life. In fact, when the writer of the Hebrews dips into the biblical record to illustrate to us Jacob as a man of faith, he tells us at the very end of his life, as an old man, we find him leaning on his staff, blessing his children, and blessing his God. So the high water mark of his life was the end of his life. And that's the biblical norm. As the poet said in the Old Testament, the path of the just is like the growing part of the day. It grows brighter and brighter until the high day. You see, physically, we are born into this world, and we go through those growing and developing years, 2 decades of life, and then we reach the prime of life physically, and then somewhere along the line, we start on that long downhill slope, see? And the hair gets grayer, and for some of us, fewer, and eventually the afternoon and the evening comes, and we fly away. So in the physical sense, characteristically, we see the full scope, the morning of life, the high noon, the prime of life, and then the afternoon and the evening of life. But the scriptures say that in terms of the real person, the inner person, it should be like the growing part of the day. And life should get brighter and brighter until the high noon at which God calls us to glory. And it's wonderful to see a life like that, in which the work of God and the progress of the Spirit of God in one's life just continues right on to the very end of life. And the person is called home to glory in the prime of their spiritual strength and discernment. And you know, there are many in the scripture that were not so. They're a lot like Solomon, who started well and ended up a foolish old man. So unfortunately, it's not always that way. But Jacob is one of those people who followed the biblical ideal. And even though in his youth, he gave every evidence of being a son of Adam, and full of sin and deceit and trickery and all kinds of problems in his life, God worked and worked and worked and transformed his life by grace and brought him to the high water mark of his life at the very end of his life. And for that, we stand in awe and we respect him for walking with God and responding to the work of grace in his life in that way. Another thing we should recognize as we think of the family background of Joseph is the fact that in the patriarchal plan, God called Abraham, and Abraham had more than one son, but one was the son of promise. That was Isaac. Isaac had more than one son, but one was the son of promise, Jacob. Jacob had more than one son, and all 12 were included in the foundation of the nation. So as you think of the forming of the nation of Israel, it is in this man, Jacob, that God renamed Israel, that the foundation of the nation was laid, even though there were 2 patriarchs that preceded him, Abraham, Isaac, but in Jacob, the foundation of the nation was laid. And that's why we call the nation Israel, and not Isaac or not Abraham. Because the foundation of the nation, the populating of the nation, was in Israel, in Jacob. And as we're going to see in connection with the life of Joseph, one of the very interesting twists in all of this really came in connection with Joseph's life, because even though Joseph was one of the 12 sons, Joseph became 2 tribes. And we're going to talk about how that happened and why that happened. If I was going to be teacherish, I'd just pass out a piece of paper and really give you a quick pop quiz here, and see how many of you could answer this question. How is it that Joseph ended up being 2 tribes, not one? How? Why did this happen? When did it happen? Well, I'm not going to do that. Don't panic. But the fact is, it is one of the interesting ingredients in the narrative of the Scripture as we see the Word of God unfolding God's great purposes in forming this nation, through which he was going to accomplish these great purposes of giving us his word and of giving us his Christ, his Savior. A couple of other thoughts in general here, and that is, of course, that in this messianic line, we see a very strong focus of attention on the generational transitions here. We see this partly because of the nature of the Hebrew language. We see this partly because of the Hebrew culture that is reflected in the Old Testament. But all of that is really related to the fact that God reveals himself as a generational God. Which means that God is not only interested in you, and he is, he loves you. He paid a dear price to redeem you from your sin. And I trust you know Christ is your Savior. And it's very important for us to recognize the sense in which God and his love, his grace, his purpose focuses upon your life as an individual. See, that's very vital. But it's more than that. God is not only interested in you. He is interested in your descendants. He is interested in progeny. You see, everywhere through the scriptures, it is not just one individual's life that is in view. The question is, what will you and I leave behind? And whether you look at this in terms of a physical family or whether you look at this in terms of spiritual things, what you and I leave behind generationally is very important to God. He's very concerned that we will be His instruments while we are here on this earth and leave behind us. The question is, what will you and I leave behind? And whether you look at this in terms of a physical family or whether you look at this in terms of spiritual things, what you and I leave behind generationally is very important to God. He's very concerned that we will be His instruments while we are here on this earth and leave behind us evidence of His work in other lives. I say this may be seen both in terms of our physical earthly families or in terms of spiritual things. God is a generational God. One of the sad things about our Western world and our thinking now in our materialistic existential culture is that we get so focused on ourselves. I just want to feel good about myself, you know, or be my own person or fulfill myself or assert myself or whatever it be. You see, we're really hung up on this in the Western world. We've become a terribly self-oriented society. And as a result, we're missing the great fact that for God, it's more than that. In fact, if you don't gear your life and your thinking to God's generational perspective, you won't even realize in your own life the full purpose of God. And we don't give enough emphasis on motherhood and mothering children. We don't give enough emphasis on being a father. You see, it's one thing to father a child. It's another thing to be a father to a child. See, we've lost these perspectives in our culture. See? But God is a generational God, and He's vitally concerned about the transmission of His truth from generation to generation. Whether you look at it physically in terms of our physical families, or whether you look at it in terms of spiritual things and spiritual progeny, God is vitally concerned about this. And this whole section of Scripture reminds us that the focus of God's attention is on this generational transmission. Because you see, God is not a God of one generation. He is a God of eternity. And He has brought time into existence. And in time, He is working out His purposes. And He is vitally concerned about how His truth and His blessing and a knowledge of Him and His ways will be transmitted from generation to generation. It's very, very clear in this section of the Scripture that God is a generational God. And any study that we do of this patriarchal line and of their families really reminds us of that very significant fact. But we have in Joseph a family background that is trouble. Jacob had left home because his brother was going to kill him. And he was going to kill him because Jacob had deceived him, had taken advantage of him to get the birthright from his older brother. You'll know that story well. And when Jacob fled and left home to avoid that which would have been murder right within the family of Isaac, he made his way up to Padan Aram, up, you see, where the Euphrates River flows out of Mount Ararat, first to the southwest, then to the south, and then to the southeast into the Persian Gulf, right up there in the hook of that Euphrates River. That's where Padan Aram was. And there were relatives up there, hopefully God-fearing relatives. And so Jacob's parents sent him up there, first of all to get him away from his murderous brother, and secondly to hopefully find a wife. And that he did, and more. Because we read this brief and striking account of the fact that he agreed to work for Uncle Laban for 7 years for the privilege of marrying that daughter of his. And then when the time came, he ended up with the wrong girl. I think I've mentioned this. We've at least talked about it in a conversation or two around here. But I've often wondered how in the world Laban ever succeeded in getting the other daughter into this marriage relationship. It wasn't as though Jacob was new to this family. He had been there for 7 years. He knew these people well. I have my secret hunch that he probably got Jacob drunk. I don't know. I don't know. But at any rate, we ended up with the wrong wife. See? And then, of course, Laban bargained that he would work another 7 years for him. He was getting some free labor here, you see. And he was going to get another 7 years of work out of Jacob, which he did for the other girl. But what happened here is that we find a formal polygamy established in this home, which was contrary to God's purposes. God had made it very, very clear that the two become one flesh, not three. Right from the beginning, God had said, and the two become one flesh, right? Genesis 2:24. And so we find formal polygamy in this patriarchal family, and from there on, it was not good. Not good. Check me out. But in looking through this period of this record of the scripture, the only instance of harmony that I see in the family life of Jacob was the decision to leave the in-laws. Only one. In the whole life of this family, the only instance of true harmony that I see was just one issue. Leave the in-laws. And that was a good one, by the way. But the fact is, this family was full of contention. This family was full of rivalry. This family became the center of hostility and of resentment, even hatred and murderous intent right within this family. As I say, if we had been exposed to this family, certainly from our perspective and our cultural perspective, we probably would not have liked many of the things we see there. But nevertheless, in all of this imperfection, God was unfolding His gracious purposes. It never ceases to amaze me how God has a wonderful way of using such imperfect instruments to accomplish His work. But having said all of that, Joseph was born into a family that we would call dysfunctional. There was polygamy there, and then, of course, in the process of rivalry, each of these two sisters, they were both, were they sisters-in-law? I don't know exactly what you call your husband's other wife, but nevertheless, whatever you call the husband's other wife, I remember one time, that Mr. Robert Little was ministering on this subject, and he came to this point of talking about these two sisters that ended up marrying to the same man, and he raised the question. Well, by the way, what do you call your husband's other wife? And Martha and I were sitting in the congregation. She sort of stiffened up and said under her breath, "I wouldn't say in public what I call." But nevertheless, we have polygamy here. And not only that, in the rivalry that came in this family, competing for Jacob's affection and his attention in this polygamous relationship, each of them ended up giving him a slave girl as a concubine, which was legal in the day, perfectly legal in that culture, but again, flagrantly contrary to the purpose of God. And so you end up with a man having children by four different wives and concubines. And it was a heavy mixture of confusion in that family, to be sure. Out of that family, we find the story of Joseph's life unfolding in a very specific way. You recall, of course, they left the in-laws deceitfully again. They really did sneak away from Laban, the father-in-law, although both of these girls, the two wives of Jacob, were in agreement that they should do that. But they did sneak away and back to the land of promise where God had led them. And it was in that interesting dynamic that this baby Joseph comes onto the scene. And you see in chapter 30 and verse 24, the birth of Joseph. Now, having just done some reviewing of the family background and a little bit of perspective on the nation here, let me take just a few minutes as we bring this to closure to suggest some principles that I see here, some lessons that we ought to learn from this interesting part of the narrative. The first one has to do with this question of what really makes up the formative ingredients of a person's life. See, in our culture, psychologists tell us that you, I, are the product of our heredity plus our environment. These are the two formative factors, says our culture. Heredity and environment. That's what made you what you are. Heredity, environment, right? You've taken courses in psychology, sociology, you've learned that. Now think of this for a minute. First of all, with regard to heredity, you had no control over your heredity. None whatsoever. Whatever genetic pool you would trace your being back to, you had no control over that whatsoever. It's also true that most of the environmental ingredients of your early life you had no control over. You had no say-so as to what family you were born into, what neighborhood you lived in as a child. You had no say-so as to what schools you attended in the first, second, third, oh, by the time you got to college, you had some say-so. But in those formative years of life, much of what you call your environment you had no control over. It's very possible that if that's all you see as the formative factors in a person's life, that you end up feeling very helpless. Very helpless. In fact, I've even heard preachers stand in the pulpit and say, I think that I might stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I really didn't have any control over the basic formative factors in my life. How can you judge me? Well, I happen not to believe that because I believe the scriptures tell us there is a third factor in making you and I what we are. Yes, heredity does influence us. The scriptures indicate that, and the Bible traces genealogies. This person begat this person, and they begat this person. The Bible does teach us the significance of genealogical factors and the influence that that has in our lives. The Bible does talk about environment. Perhaps one of the clearest statements is in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 33, Paul says, look, evil associations corrupt good ethics. If you run with the wrong crowd, it'll have a detrimental effect on your ethical life. Kind of things parents tell our kids all through their youth, see? If you have the wrong associations, it's going to have a negative effect on your life, the outcome of your life. The Bible does not deny that. In fact, the Bible emphasizes the fact that the associations of life may either be healthy or not. The book of Proverbs says, do not go with a furious man lest you learn his ways and evil come upon you. So if there's somebody with a short fuse who's always blowing his stack, stay away from him. Or his ways might become your ways, say the scriptures. So there are a lot of ways in the scriptures that tell us that God does recognize that heredity is a factor in life and environment is a factor in life. But there is a third factor biblically. And that is the crucial one. Because that is the bottom line of human experience. And it's reflected in the often repeated statement of the scriptures, quote, so then, every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And other supportive scriptures, like the proverb that says, even a child is known by his doings. The fact of the matter is, God, in creating us, created us in his own image and in his own likeness. You see, a mere animal could be said that heredity and environment shape that animal. But you and I are different. We are a special product of the creative hand of God. Now, human beings were created in the image and likeness of God. Now, we are not just a highly evolved animal. We are a special product of the creative hand of God, created in His image and likeness, and that includes personality, which involves intellect, feeling, and will. And in those volitional aspects of life, the Bible gives us that third, all-important factor. And you and I are not only the result of our heredity and in our environment, but we are the product of those actions of our own will. And that's why, for example, the environmentalists are frustrated, because when all they see is environment, how do you figure out people who are born with a gold spoon in their mouth and end up living an animal's kind of existence? Or people who were born in the most tragic of circumstances, and yet rise to live very significant and useful lives. See? There is a third factor. Volition. The way we make choices out of that dynamic of human personality. And the Bible emphasizes that very strongly, both in spiritual as well as in everyday kinds of things. And the choices that you and I make, and we start making those choices when we're very, very young, and those choices get more and more significant as we mature. And that's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 33, Paul not only says, you run with the wrong crowd, it'll have a detrimental effect on your ethical life. But he goes on in verse 34 and says, okay, now wake up and come to your right mind. You've got a responsibility as to what context you do choose. And the choices we make, the volition, the act of the will, becomes one of the tremendous formative factors in life. It's true in salvation, right? John 3:18, he who believes in the Son has life. But he who does not believe does not have life. Because? Why? Because he came from the wrong family? Went to one of those poor schools? Had the wrong color skin? Parents didn't have enough shekels in their jeans? What? He who does not believe, the scriptures say, is condemned already because he has not believed. The name, Son of God. That responsibility of the individual, that volition is very, very vital. And that's why when we look into a family like this and we see a man coming out of a messed up, frankly, a messed up and dysfunctional family like Joseph's family, and yet he became one of the great men of God in the pages of Scripture. We need to understand that the work of God and the grace of God is focused upon your life and mine. And if we fall into the pattern of our culture and merely feeling helpless or excusing all of our sinfulness because of our heredity and environment, we're missing the point, folks, because your life can be different and mine can be different. And if we will commit ourselves in obedience to the living God, what he can do in your life, marvelous. Marvelous. And whether you had a really a good family background or not, whether your parents had a lot of money or little money, in a sense, all of those are not really the most important factor. The most important factor is how have you responded to God's grace. And what is the pattern of obedience in your life? That's what counts. That's what counts. Another thing, just a quick thought here. This does tell us, however, that marriage and family life are very, very vital. God wouldn't take all of this time to show us a family life like that of Joseph if it didn't have some significance. And we find many times in the scriptures that God, as it were, pulls the tent flaps back and lets it look into some of these patriarchal families. And he teaches us some important lessons. And I know that in teaching at the college in marriage and family life, one of the most significant things we can do in teaching the principles of marriage and family life from the scripture is to come into some of these Bible families and evaluate them. And whether it's good or it's bad or it's indifferent, God is giving us some important lessons here. Because God is a family God. God is pro-family. And we certainly see that in this context. We also see in this context that God calls and prepares his servants. And sometimes through the instrumentality of other persons, sometimes in spite of. For example, God, in preparing a leader for the nation of Israel, put his hand upon Joshua. But he gave him many years of experience to learn from Moses. And in that discipling relationship, God prepared a very choice instrument. In Joshua, he had a very good teacher, a great man of stature, a man of faith in Moses. God can prepare his instrument and use a human being in that. You remember when Elijah tried to run to Mount Horeb and say, it's all over, I'm the only one left. God said, wait a minute, Elijah. Your work is not finished yet. Number one, You haven't trained your successor, so get back up there where I put you. You haven't finished your job. You've got to train your successor. And he did that in Elisha. God delights to use human instruments to train and prepare his instruments. But sometimes, God in his grace and power has to work in spite of, rather than through, the otherwise expected instruments. And in Joseph's life, we certainly see that. Because the factors that really blossom out in the study of Joseph's life were unfortunately not because he had such wonderful role models and because he was so well taught and because people discipled him and nurtured him along in the things of God. No, no, those were not the factors that made Joseph the man he was. Not at all. And I'm sure that the instruments that God would like to have used, like his father, in the formative years of Joseph's life, were so busy putting out the fires in a dysfunctional family that there's very little evidence of much investment in this man's life. But in spite of that, and there's an important thing, God prepared an instrument for his glory. And he did it well. And we will see that in the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph also tells me, when I look at his family background, that we forget what's behind and we press on. I love that apostolic perspective. You remember Paul said that in his mature years. Therefore, forgetting what's behind, I press toward the mark. One of the problems in our culture is that we're too hung up on the past. It defiles our counseling because we spend all this time digging up the garbage of the past and defiling ourselves all over with something, and we can't change the past. But we spend hours and hours and thousands of dollars just digging around in the past. We blame our parents. We blame the school. We're so busy, hung up on the past. The biblical perspective is not so. In his word, God meets you right where you are today. Now is the day of salvation, Paul said. And he didn't say that about the gospel. He said that to believers. Now is the day of salvation. God wants to work in your life now. And he wants to give you a hope for the future and accomplish something yet in your life and mine. And that's the biblical perspective. And when I see a man like Joseph, I realize that the virtue of his life was not found in his past. It was not found in his family heritage. It was not found there. And whether your family heritage is a good one or not, the fact of the matter is what God wants us to see is that he's ready to work in your life today. And he's ready to give you a future. And if we don't let him do that, we're going to miss his blessing. And if we blame the past, or we blame others, or we blame background, or we blame our school, or we blame this or this or this, at best, it's a waste of time and distracting our own spiritual energies. Let God work in your life today and bring his grace to bear upon your life today and concentrate on obeying his word today and see where he will take you tomorrow. See? That's the perspective of the scriptures. And I certainly see that when I look at the dark background out of which Joseph came. The greatness of the man is not a tribute to his dysfunctional family background. It's a tribute to the grace of God at work in his life, day by day, and the obedience of faith that God could take and form into a great instrument for his glory. I hope we can live with that perspective. I've mentioned this, but let me mention it again. In our youth, we tend to live in the future. I hear kids say, I hear my students say, when I graduate, when I get married, when I get a good job, when I. Somewhere along the line, as the years tick off, we pass that magical point, and from there on, we live in the past. I can remember when. Back on the farm. When I was a kid. See? And if we're not careful, if we just let the chips fall, we live the first part of our life in the future and the last part of our life in the past. And if we do that, we'll miss something. Because neither is reality. We don't have the future yet, and the past is gone and can't be changed. The virtue of biblical living is to live today for the glory of God. That's the virtue of biblical living. And it doesn't make any difference what our age is or what our life circumstance is. You can live today for the glory of God by His grace and by His power. And that's what makes godly living. Not the past, be that good or bad. Not the future, whatever that may hold. But living today for the glory of God. That's what makes godly living. And that's one of the things we're going to see in the life of Joseph. A man who was not hung up on his past. A man who was never given any certainty about his future. In fact, most of the time it looked pretty bad. But a man who lived each day for the glory of God. And God used him in remarkable ways. And He'll do the same for you and for me. Today, now is the accepted time. Serve God now. Honor Him now. Trust Him now. Obey Him now. That's what He's looking for. He's not hung up on your past. He's not obligated to tell you your future, but He wants to work in your life today. And that's what counts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message of Your Word that presents to us some of these very interesting lives. People living long ago in different cultures, speaking different languages than we. And yet people in whose lives Your power was at work, in whose lives Your grace transcended all of their human failures, Your provision, Your enablement met them in all of their human weaknesses, Your guidance was given in the face of all of their wayward propensities, and we thank You for the lives of individuals that are presented to us in the page of Scripture, individuals who day by day lived in obedience to the living God, and submitted themselves to Your purposes day by day, regardless of what the past had been, whether they did or did not have any idea about the future. Teach us so to live, we pray. Teach us that our existential world gives us some very bad signals and creates some very wrong perspectives for us. Among other things, it tells us if we're past 30, why life is over. And Your Word doesn't say that. You've given us this day, and we can live this day for Your glory. And pray, Father, that You will help us to so live, that day by day, we will honor You in the obedience of faith. Teach us some important lessons, we pray, from Your Word in these studies. And may we be individuals in whose lives Your power and Your blessing can be seen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.